the festivities were just ending. The week had been spent in booths to commemorate the wilderness wanderings and to give thanks for the harvest. They would come into town for this feast of booths or feast of tabernacles, and they'd make this temporary dwelling, put up boards and put leaves or branches over it, and that we call that a chao. It was a temporary dwelling, and they would take them when they took their sheep out away from their homes. They'd build one of those to stay on so they could have their sheep grazing. They're just wrapping up that week, and there have been a lot of festivities, a lot of, there might have been partying that went on. We're not sure of that. But it says everyone, John chapter 7, right at the end, it says everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This may have been for one of his, he may have been staying in one of the temporary dwellings, or may have been one of his times alone with God to pray. We're not told what that is. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach him. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and set her in the center of the court. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" So he set in a trap for them. Now this is what the law of Moses said. Leviticus 20 verse 10 said, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." There was a conflict between the tradition and the laws of the Pharisees and that of the law of Moses. They thought that they were encapsulizing the law of Moses, but at times they were more lenient than the law of Moses. So when it came to a situation like this, they would say it's too harsh to put a woman to death and to kill her. And so they wanted to Jesus, because he had brought up that disparity, and they said, well, the law of Moses, because Jesus had this reputation among them as the friend of sinners. So would Jesus actually say that this woman should be stoned and put to death? By the way, who's missing in this picture?
The man.
The man. It says the man and the woman are to be stoned. So the man isn't there. We can only guess why not. And so they're saying to Jesus, they're putting him in a trap so that if he says, well, she shouldn't be stoned, then he's going against the law of Moses. And if they say she should be stoned, he's being very harsh to sinners. And he's also offending their relationship with the Romans, because the Romans would not allow them to stone them. So they put him in a trap. And how is he going to answer them? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What an odd thing to do when you have, you know, stoop down and start writing something in the ground. And as he sat silently writing on the in the ground, they kept pestering him. They persisted in asking him. Finally, he straightens up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He didn't answer their objection. Then he got back down and started writing in the sand again. Jaffer and McGee thinks that he was writing the names of all of the men who had been with her. And some of them looked down and probably saw their name there and said, "You know, we're out of here." They're the guilty ones. He said they, when he said that, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And she said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. So he satisfies their objection, or he sidesteps her objection and puts them in the place where they realize none of us are sinless. And so I can't pick up a stone because I can't say I haven't sinned. And so they all disappear. And it's not that he lets her off the hook. He says, go now and sin no more. So he brings grace into her life and offers her a new life. Brings her to a place where she realizes that she can't be living that way anymore. And sees the grace of God given to her. Just a little footnote. These verses are not in the oldest manuscripts. So some would say they're not really in the Bible. They're a little bit different than the writings of John in terms of the language style. But some of the early fathers said they belong there, and so we keep them there. It's interesting that I think it was Wolvert and Zook in their commentary don't even touch this because they say it should be here. But anyway, it's a story that enlightens us and brings us, there's no reason to question the authenticity of it, and gives us a picture of who Jesus was and how he treated people and how he dealt with people. And that he was indeed the friend of sinners. He came to minister to sinners, to care for them, to offer salvation to them. Not to condemn, but to bring them to salvation. Then we go to Jesus as the light of the world. Then Jesus again spoke to them. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees interrupt them. Somebody said in this chapter, the Pharisees interrupt Jesus 10 different times as he's trying to teach the people. They keep bringing up objections to what he's saying. Here's that Jesus is the light of the world. John talks about Jesus being, and we talked earlier about the bread of life, about being the living water, about being the resurrection and life, being the way, the truth, and life, being the vine, being the good shepherd. These are all pictures that John gives us of who Jesus is. But here he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light is something that's very important. We thrive on light. Have you ever been in a totally dark place? We took a tour of Fort Stevens, and you go in one of those batteries. It's funny they call it a battery, because a battery energizes light. But anyway, it's a battery where they have these guns, and you go down in there, and they shut off the light, and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. How long do you think you could live in that atmosphere? You can't. Because there's so, you just can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, you can't see to even to pick up a pencil. It's a horrible thing. So he says, I am the light of the world. I bring light. Now he's there at the end of the feast of Tabernacles. He's there in what's called the treasury or the court of women. And in that court was a candelabra, or the lampstand they call it. And they would light that up every night so they would have light at night. And so it's in that context he's saying, I am the light, not of the Jews, but of the world. Beyond that. In the Old Testament, there are references to God being the light, that he's the one that shines on our way and tells us which way to go. When I'm out camping, I enjoy not using a flashlight at nighttime because I like the moon, I like the stars. So on the reservation, Northern Arizona, where I grew up, the electricity, we had our own power plant there. We shut it off at 10 o'clock. So at 10 o'clock at night, it is dark. You could see a light 30 miles away in the distance over there because there are no lights close to you. But the stars were incredible. As you know, we don't have dark nights here. We have all these lights that you lighted up and everything. But you could see you know, for miles, and there's no lights except for the brilliance of the skies and the lights and the moon. But he says here, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the one who brings the light. This morning, Caleb is in the nursery, but this morning Caleb walks in and he has sunglasses on because the light outside is too bright for him. He's got a sensitivity, and so, you know, it's that brightness of the light, and we need light to survive. If you want somebody to pull a splinter out of your finger, what do you want to do first? Let's get a light on that. Let's see what's going on. I can remember when I was a little boy, not only did it shut off at 10 o'clock, it came on the next morning at 6 o'clock. So if you're up before 6 o'clock, it was dark inside. But I always woke up before 6. And I wanted to read, but there are no lights. So we had, in our hallway, we had a little gas furnace with a light in front of it. And I would sit in front of that and read the Hardy Boy Mysteries. You know, that was my forte back in those days. And yet, you know, that's not good for your eyes, is it? How often did your mom say, turn on a light so you can read? And he says, here, I'm the light of the world. I bring it so that you can live and and show you the path that you should follow. So then the Pharisees interrupt. And their question is, Daniel, their question is, who is Jesus? Except our children are better detectives than they were, because they already had the answer in their mind. In their mind, Jesus could not be God. He could not be the Messiah. He didn't fit the profile. And so who indeed is this man? Pharisees said to them, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, said, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. But I know where I am from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where you're going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it. I am my Father who sent me. Even in your law has been written, and that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So just like we want to know what Daniel had for breakfast yesterday, well, he never told us. Did you see that? He never told us. Who's going to testify? Not me. His family can, if their memories are that good. But they're looking for here, if you testify, you have to have two witnesses in order to substantiate any story. And they said to Jesus, you can't testify, you can't claim to be God, because you have nobody to back it up. And he says, my Father testifies as to who I am. But they can't see the Father, they don't know the Father. So they're saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know whether you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. For these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So this whole debate about who is this Jesus, and that theme is going to run through the rest of this chapter. That question is, who is Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? He moves on, and then he said to them again, I go away and you will seek me, but will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. He says, you have a whole different perspective of where you're from. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. How much more clear than that can you be? For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they were saying to him, who are you?
Jesus said, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge according concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So they're not catching it. Their mind is so made up that this can't be God, this can't be the Son of God, this can't be the Messiah, that they don't get a clue of what he's talking about. Then he refers to the crucifixion. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things of the Father who taught me." He's talking about the crucifixion, but they have no clue that's what he's talking about. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, but I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he spoke these words, many came to him, came to believe in him. So he's speaking to the crowd, and they're all, you know, peppering with questions. And as he's speaking to the crowd, people begin to say, "This is Jesus. He's talking about the Son of God." And they began to believe in him. Then he comes in and addresses them, those who are believing him, directly. He says to the Jews that believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you will truly be you are truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So he's saying, if you listen to me, and you listen to my words, and you believe my words, those words will make you free. Free from the enslavement to sin. Now, the Pharisees make a remarkable statement. He says, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." Did you catch that? We've never been enslaved to anyone. What about the Egyptians and the Canaanites? What about the Babylonians? What about the Persians? What about the Greeks? What about, in that day, the Romans? You think, how on earth can you say we have never been enslaved to anyone? And you say you will become free. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's as true of us today as it is of them back in that day." Romans addresses this. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son makes you free, you are free indeed." We have a freedom as we come to him and believe in. We have a freedom from the enslavement of sin, from the burden of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the consequence of sin eternally. "I knew that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father." The answer said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill a man, to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I've heard from God. This Abraham did not do." He's pointed them and he brings right to mind. He said, "You're trying to kill me." So those plots that were done in secret are very much brought in the public here. He says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said, "And we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And he says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. "For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is because you cannot hear my word. You refuse to listen to what I'm saying about the God who sent me. You will not face the truth. You will not accept the truth." Then he makes this remarkable statement. "You are of your father, the devil." Now that would get their nerve, wouldn't it? "You are of your father, the devil." No, the devil isn't our father, but he claims it. and you want to do the desires of your father, that is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak your truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak your truth, why do you not believe me? For he who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not from God. He says, right, they claim to know who God was. They claim to be the experts in their whole society for knowing who God was, for knowing the Old Testament, or the scriptures in their life, for knowing everything there is to know about the scriptures, and who Jesus, who the Messiah was supposed to be, and what he's supposed to like, and where he's supposed to come from, and all that. So he does all of that. But he says, when it comes down to it, Jesus says, you do not understand what God is doing and that God has sent me. You will not accept the truth. Then he speaks of this messianic claim. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You've missed the whole point of all of that studying, all of that knowledge. You've missed the point as you think about the Messiah. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death here. Because all those people are dead. They've all seen death, every one of them. But he's talking about spiritual life, a spiritual presence with God, a spiritual eternity. For if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar before you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham hadn't been around for a couple thousand years, had he? But he said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. And they said, no, wait a minute. He said, you're not even 50 years old. We think he was 30. How could Abraham have seen your day? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That phrase, I am, is the name that God presented as himself in the book of Exodus. He said, tell him, I am, have sent you. That Yahweh, that understanding that this is God, the very presence of God. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. He's claiming to be God. And they saw it. They recognized that. If anybody tells you that Jesus didn't claim to be God, this passage speaks against that. Because Jesus is there and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they begin to pick up stones. It wasn't because they wanted to take him home for a souvenir. It's because they were going to stone him. He could have easily said, oh, whoa. You misunderstand me. You don't understand what I'm saying. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just saying I'm close to him or I represent him. He could have saved the threat that was there, the threat on his life, by simply clarifying a misunderstanding. And they would put their stones away. But he doesn't. He slips away, doesn't get stoned, but he could have put an end to it, and he doesn't. He didn't clarify it, which would have saved the threat on his life. He claimed to be God, and there's no question that that's where he was. He recognized that he was fully God, and fully man. They picked up stones, and but he hid himself in the and went out of the temple from that point. Unbelief is a terrible thing. Unbelief in the person Jesus Christ sends us to eternity apart from him in hell. And yet he says, if you believe me, you can have eternal life. If you believe me, you will be my disciples. If you believe me, you will love me and you will do my commandments. But it's based on who he is, who Jesus is a foundational question to all of our belief structure. If he's simply a good man, a good teacher, you know, a great example for living, that's great. He'd be a great example to follow. But he's more than, he's the Son of God who gave himself on the cross, who lifted himself up so that we could have eternal life. Father, we thank you for this passage that explains before incredible skeptics that you are the Son of God, that you're God himself. You're one of the triune Godhead. And that you came so that you could explain to us who you are, so that you could provide a salvation for us. We thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 5:15